church, we've got an incredible salvation in Jesus Christ, don't we? Let's give it up for God. He's saved us. We're going to talk about salvation today, the hope we have in Jesus Christ and the freedom from lostness, where so many of us once walked in the ways of this world, stuck, lost, and God, through grace, by faith, it says, we've been saved. This is the great gospel message, that God has saved us from our sins, saved us from a place of lostness, and brought us into the salvation of God. This is an incredible story that he tells in the Bible. The whole Bible is this beautiful salvation story. There's something about us as human beings that are just drawn to salvation stories, stories of being saved and rescued. They're beautiful, beautiful stories. I don't know how many of you, we saw one recently play out on a global level. I don't know how many of you saw the story about this Thai soccer team. How many of you know what this story is about, right? Most of you saw this. Cool story, right? So this, if you don't know this story, this coach, he's a 25-year-old guy, led these 12 students, these kids, into a cave. And they didn't just wiggle in a little bit, poke their head in for a peek. Right? They went 2 miles into this cave, and I don't know how long they were in there, but as they were in there, a rainstorm must have hit, and the waters just rose up around them. All right, I got a picture of how far they went. You got to see this. This is crazy. 2.5 miles, they were found on a ledge stuck in here, and they were stuck. I want to give you an idea of how lostness might feel. Just to put your mind in the place of where this team must have felt, what they must have felt in this situation. And so they're in there, and the waters rise, and they have no idea if they're going to keep rising. They know they're not getting out, and probably nobody's going to get in. You don't know how much oxygen's left in the air. You don't know what's going to happen, and you're stuck there in darkness for a week. And they were just lost. Think about dead to the world, thinking there's no hope of being saved, no hope of salvation, total lostness. Imagine the dread that would be in the hearts of these boys. This is a terrible, this is like my worst nightmare, especially for a claustrophobic person, right? Now just think about, you're sitting there and one day a light just starts wiggling out of the ground, right? Out of the water, and a head pops up and says, hey, we've been looking for you. You were once lost, and now you are found, right? Just imagine what that would feel like. They said, not only are you found, but we're going to get you out of here. There's an international rescue effort sitting outside at the mouth of this cave. The whole world is watching and wants you to be saved. Imagine the feeling of relief that you would have. And this was true. Millions of dollars were poured into this rescue effort, at no cost to these boys or their families, just to get them out. The global media descended upon this little spot in Thailand. We all watched this story play out as one by one, and it took 10 days, right, for these kids to finally get out. When they got out, everybody cheered, just jubilation at the salvation, the saving of these boys. The streets were lined with people cheering as they were brought to the hospital. The whole world celebrated the fact that these boys were dead in a cave, lost, no hope of being saved, and then through grace and kindness and bravery of people, they were found and saved. It's an incredible story of salvation, an incredible story of being saved. Well, the Bible tells a story of salvation that's pretty incredible too. In fact, the whole story really talks about this situation that we find ourselves in as human beings, and then what God does to save us from a total space of deadness and bring us into life in Jesus Christ. And one of the best expressions of salvation ever written in the Bible or anywhere is Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And that's what we're going to study today. And I don't know about you, but as a Christian, a lot of times, I remember as a young guy, I raised my hand and said, I'll follow Jesus. And what I understood salvation to mean was I'm kind of punching a ticket to heaven, and then I'm here waiting for that to happen, okay? I don't know how many of you, I've undersold salvation. And the more I read the Bible and dig into this kind of scripture, what we're going to look at today, what we just heard shared from up here, is that salvation is so much more dynamic than we often give it credit for. There's so much more there. So the salvation that Paul talks about in Jesus deals with the past, the present, and the future. You'll see all these tenses in what we're going to study today. And there's not just one, but six aspects of salvation that are talked about in this text. And we're going to talk about all six of them today, and I'm going to roll them out for you. Wait to just hear how incredible they are in just a minute, but I got to first say this. If you think they're clever the way they're stated, they are, okay? Because it's not me who did it. I'll just say this. I've studied John MacArthur, and the way John MacArthur puts these six in this order, I want to kind of talk about them that way, and we'll look directly at what the text says about them, okay? So let's look at what the salvation is that we have in Jesus Christ according to the scripture, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. This is what it says. Salvation is, colon, these things, from sin, by love, into life, with purpose, through faith, onto good works. That's the salvation that we have as Christians. Now let's look at each aspect of this because it builds on itself and gets better and better. Okay, so the first one is salvation is from sin. First thing about our salvation is from sin. So this all has to do with the past, and that's the tense that he writes this in. Now listen to what he writes about it. He spends some time on it because this is important to understand what we were rescued from. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience," it's us, "among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." It's a bleak picture. I mean, there's probably no clearer statement of human sinfulness ever written. It's so precise, so really bleak about the condition of the human being before Christ, who we are in Jesus Christ. Now, some people might say, they don't like to talk about it. This isn't a popular philosophy. It's not easy to talk about sin, but it's true. It's true of us, and that's what the scripture is talking about. And so he makes his first point. You're a sinner, and you're dead. You're a sinner, and that's what he's saying to us, okay? And so if you're a Christian, this was your past. And if you're not a Christian, this is your present. You're a sinner and you're dead. That's what he's saying in this text, okay? I'm just sharing the text. Now, let's look at these verse by verse. What does he say? What's the activity of a spiritually dead sinner? What do they do? So he says, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. That's what he talks about. That's the activity that we're involved with, either past or present. And so to understand that, we got to make a clear distinction about sin, okay? We're not dead because of sin. We're not dead because of sin. Right? We're dead because we're born sinful. And there's a difference here, right? Does that make sense? We're not dead because we commit a sin. We don't commit a sin and then die. We're born sinful, which is why we sin. So there's a big difference. It's not like Adam and Eve where they were born alive. And then when they sinned, they died. And then from that point forward, everybody was born dead. And so you don't sin and then die. God's not watching your children saying, okay, well, that one's been good up until now, and boom, then they're not, and then they're dead, right? We're born dead. We sin because we're sinners. That's the way that we were born. Now, if you're a parent, you know this, right? We're not born good. Don't put your trust in the goodness of humanity. Like, if you have kids, you know this. Like, kids come out cute, like super cute, right? Snuggly little things, but I'll tell you what, those little things are 100% self-absorbed. I got one at home right now. Totally sure of this, okay? He's not even 2 years old. And when he cries at night, he doesn't care how I'm feeling. He doesn't care more about how she's feeling. My wife responds more than I do. But that baby doesn't care. That baby only cares about its own agenda. It doesn't think about, and again, it's not just because it's a baby, because we're born sinful. We're born selfish. That's the way that we come into this world. So parents, they don't have to teach their kids to be bad. We have to teach kids to be good, because that's not in our nature. But to be bad, that is. Okay? And so it's interesting, Paul. He uses a strange word for sin. So when I heard it, I thought, what's that? Why that word? It's this Greek word, hamartia, okay? And it's a hunter's word of somebody who pulls back the bow, aims at a target, and pew, misses. I thought, that's odd. What's so bad about missing the target? Like, I thought there's probably stronger words for sin than just missing a target, right? And so I asked that question, and I started looking into Scripture, and Jesus said this. He said, "Be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect." That's a tough target, right? And then there's this scripture. Most of us have heard this scripture, right? Romans 3:23, it says, "For all have sinned and what?" Yeah, fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. We can all agree, right? Like a thief is a sinner, a murderer, a rapist, sinners, right? But we don't like to put ourselves in the category. We kind of go, not like that. A lot of good things coming out of my life. I'm going to balance that scale out. When I put it out there, I'm up on the good guy scale, right? Like, I don't like to put myself in that other category, but those other people are, certainly. Well, there's something we got to understand about sin. Okay, sins, and what this is saying to us, what this word says, sins has a lot more to do with what you don't do than what you actually do. Okay, this is the nature of sin. That's what this word hamartia is about. It's more about what you don't do than what you actually do, okay? And so, it's not really an issue about the things and activities and sins that we commit. It's more about the ones that we don't and how we miss the target. So you're going to meet a lot of good people in this world. You might be a good person. You might think I'm pretty great. Right? You're a good father. You contribute to the church. You give. You serve on boards. Like, you're a good person. Like, you would think you're one of those people who tips the scale in the right direction. Great civic duty. That's a great way to live, and I don't want to discourage that. I'm not saying that that's bad. But that doesn't mean that you're not a sinner who falls short of the glory of God. That does not weigh the sin in your life. That doesn't make it all okay because you occasionally do some good things. That doesn't solve the problem and put you on the good guy. This is not really a scale that exists. Jesus recognized this good works idea in Matthew 6:33. He's teaching. And he says this. He says, if you do good to them who do good to you, okay, what thanks do you have? Sinners do the same thing. So what he's saying is sinners do good to each other, but they're still what? Sinners. It doesn't solve the problem. It doesn't make them not sinners. It's just they're still sinners. So being a good person isn't the point. He wants you to be really clear about this. It's not the point because it's not about what you do. It's about what you don't do. And you don't live a holy life. You don't measure up to the glory of God. You don't live a perfect life. Good works isn't the issue. Relational goodness isn't the issue. Being a good mom, being a good son, being a good employee, giving, it's not the issue. The issue is God's glory. And all of us fall short. Every single one of us. That's the issue he's talking about. Now let's look at verse 2. He goes on and he starts to describe the environment, the place in which we live, the place in which we exist as dead sinners, either before or now. So this is what he says. You once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of air, the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience. And so what does that mean? All right? This verse is explaining the world in which we were born into, this world. And he's saying, this is what it's like. He knows it was the same back then as it is now. It hasn't changed. And he's saying, you were once before you were dead before you were a Christian, but you're a functioning dead person living in sin and trespasses according to the course of this world, in this world. In other words, you're a product of the age. The way you think, the way you live, you're a product of this age. So the word he uses here for world is cosmos. He's not talking about the physical world, okay? He's talking about specifically the ideological world of sin, right? I'm not sure you've heard or we talk a lot about this, an ideological world of sin. There is a concrete world of sin that exists, created by the evil one, generated by the prince of the air, full of ideas that lead us, and we're hardwired to respond to that system, every single one of us. Now, there's this little scripture at the end of the 1 John, okay? And we almost always miss it, but it has this really powerful truth. It says this. 5:19, it says, we know that we're children of God and that the whole world, everything in it, is controlled by the evil one. Do you ever stop and think about what that means? The whole world is controlled by the evil one. And so we're talking about a system invented and created by the evil one that we're hardwired to respond to. It's called the spirit of the age. The Germans would call it the Zeitgeist. It's this idea that there's actually ideas that influence the way that we think, and we fall in line with that as a culture. And each culture has them. Each culture is really dominated by them. In fact, you start going, we almost always ask the question, how can certain countries go along with what they do during war? Right? We think about how did the people of Germany during Nazi Germany actually go along with that, right? There's a spirit of the age that we're hardwired to respond to, and we fall in line with that thing when we're dead to the Spirit of God. In our deadness, we will follow these things. This is real, right? And so how do you spot these things, right? How do you look out for them? You can see them all around, right? And it's in the ideas that drive our culture. And you'll hear them on the news. You'll see them clearly in advertising, but you'll know them when I say them. And there's lots of them, but let me shoot you a couple highlights, lowlights. Individualism, right? In our culture, one of them is individualism. This idea that it's all about you. Have it your way. It's good. Just do it. Whatever feels good, just do it. Whatever you think, I'm sure it's right. If it works for you, just do it, right? It's all about you, right? Not other people, about you. Another one, materialism, right? Like our culture's set up everything. I mean, our economy's set up about getting things and being comfortable, having stuff. Like, that's what our culture's about. Our whole economy is set up around being comfortable and buying the next greatest, latest, newest thing. So we're taught that a good life is a life that has comfort and things in it. And then there's sexual freedom, right? Like the media is so biased toward this that makes us think that everybody who's cool and satisfied is having sex. Like sex is this ultimate thing and you should have as much of it and good sex and look at whatever you want and just feel sexually fulfilled and it's this great thing, right? That's what our culture tells us. You can't even talk about a sexual ethic in our culture without there being pushback of that being oppressive in any way. We can't even talk about these things, right? These are some of the ideas that drive our behavior in our culture. These are some of the ideas, and they are, I'll tell you what, they are not from God. And they are directly opposed to God, in fact. And these are the ideas put together, I'm telling you, it's a system controlled by the prince of the air, the evil one who sets this up. We fall in line and we're hardwired to respond to that system. And Paul is saying, you used to walk in these ways. This is what dominated the way you think and act as a dead person. And then he goes on to say, it gets even worse. He says, he describes what this life is like, what it leads to. And he says, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And so what he's talking about here, he says, we were all dead to sin. We were totally bought into a lifestyle that was all about gratifying the flesh. Whatever our heart wants, whatever our body says we should get as much of that as you can. Tell me that our world isn't set up just to head us in right in that direction. And the enemy knows it, and he wants us heading in that direction. What did Jesus say about life? He said, if you try to hold on to your life, you'll lose it. If you give it away, you'll find it. What Satan says is the exact opposite. He's always the exact opposite. Cling to everything. Hold on to it. Because he knows that'll lead to your destruction. So when we're just chasing after everything that feels good and we just think is about us, Satan loves that. We're bought right into that. That's the spirit of the flesh leading us toward what? Destruction. Destruction. And the thing that Satan loves about it is that when we seek just what we want, we're not thinking of anybody else's needs, right? We don't care. And so we take down other people with us. And the whole thing leads to a life full of broken relationships and brokenness. And that's exactly where the enemy wants to take us. And then this is what he says. And I'll tell you, I got just one last thing here with this. When I was young, I naively assumed that as you get older, that is just a steady path to maturity. Like you could just trust adults. Like adults were always getting, like the older they got, the more trustworthy and mature that they were, right? Like that's what I thought as a kid. So if you're older, I just thought, you've made it. The older I get, and I'm old enough to have, grown a little, moved a little, I've watched my own growth. I didn't do that. Mine's kind of like, just slowly. I'm not rocket shipping up anywhere here. In fact, I've watched a lot of people who, as they get older, they actually kind of, they get more bitter, more miserable, more unhappy, physically, spiritually, emotionally dying. And have you ever met anybody on their deathbed and they're just an absolute wretch? Every relationship is broken. Their whole life is just, they look back in total regret. Okay, that's where the enemy wants you. That's the life in which you once lived. If you're dead to God, that's the life that he's got for you. It's a total mess. Listen to this. We're totally lost in the spirit of the age, dominated by Satan, dead in our sins and trespasses, and addicted to the lust of the flesh. That's the life that he's describing. That's the life, if you were a Christian, you once lived. And then he ends with these three verses, and this just this little part. He says, you're all children of wrath. In other words, you deserve God's judgment. Because the truth is, we've been complicit all along in seeking out our own needs. That's why there's judgment. Like we participated in that system the whole time. And we should be punished. It says we're children of wrath, and that's the way it should be. It's such a mess. It's such a picture of total depravity. And I know we don't like to hear it, but it's true. The older you get, the more you know this is the human condition, and this is the sad place in which we find ourselves. And I'm glad the scripture doesn't end there, okay? There's these two little words that change everything in the scripture, and it goes on to talk about a different reality. And those two words are what? But God, right? Praise God for these two little words, right? But God. The first words are, and you, and it describes this, but God, okay? Loved you. And so salvation is from sin by love. Listen to what this. These are some of the best words I've ever heard. He writes to us, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive in Jesus Christ. Okay? These are beautiful words. These are the words of salvation. I shudder to think, I've lived enough, I've done enough things to think if God treated me the way I deserve, how horrible that would be, how scary that would be. But that's not how God treats us. In his love, he reaches out to us. In his mercy, and lavishes love upon us who don't deserve it in any way. He responds to us in this form of love. Why? Because of the love for which he loved us. It has nothing to do with what you've done. You're not any better or more special than anybody. He didn't look down and pick you because you're so good. He just loves you. He just loves you. That's it. Which makes sin worse in a lot of ways when you think about it. Because if God was just a rule setter and you break his rules, you can just pay the fine, right? Like you break a, you get a parking ticket, pay the fine. As far as the law is concerned, it's fine. You're good. Yeah, but we're talking about a God, a Father who loves you, and when you sin against him, you break his heart. There's a difference between breaking the law and a sin against love, okay? And God loved you, and when we sin against him, we break his heart, okay? And you can't pay a fine for that. There's not like a thing you can do to make it okay when you hurt somebody who loves you. You can't just, there's nothing you can do. There's only another way, there's only one way that that can be bridged, and that's by grace. And I got a situation from my childhood that still haunts me that gives me a picture of what this is like. This might be a crude example, but to understand the difference between paying a fine and a sin against love, when I was in fifth grade, this was a moment that happened to me where I had like a aha moment that I'm really capable of hurting people. It's a loss of innocence for me. And so I was in fifth grade, and we had this annual fifth grade, sixth grade kickball match, and we had a good team. I think we had a good shot at beating these sixth graders, and we did. And we got into this. So it was alphabetical order in which you play and kick in this game. And I'm a Z, so I'm at the end. So I'm thinking, this is a good thing for me, because if it comes down to the wire, I'm going to save the day. And so I got these delusions of grandeur. And I'm thinking, and sure enough, it happens. Like, it's at the bottom of the ninth. The bases are loaded. We're down by like two runs or something. And there's one person in front of me. It's this girl. Her name's Erin. Last name W. And then me. We got one out, and I'm thinking, all you got to do, I don't care if you get out, just let's not screw this up, okay? And I'm just sitting there gripping, like, oh, I'm going to get my moment. I'm going to kick it over the fence, and I'm going to be the hero, and I'm just playing this fantasy out in my head, and I just want to do it. I want to be that guy. And she gets up and just kind of, what? Literally kicks it right to the pitcher. Guy turns around, drills the person at first base, game over, I'm done. Like, it's over, and I didn't even get to kick. And I am furious with this girl. I'm like, what? And my little delusion's over. It's not going to happen. No moment of glory for Joel. And so we get upstairs into the classroom, and everybody leaves, and I'm in there alone, fuming. And she walks in. And I looked at her, and I said, you lost us the game. Erin, you lost us this game. This is your fault. And I was so angry, I just spoke death into her. I said, you're so stupid. You're such a loser. You're stupider than, and I named the class pariahs. I said, you're stupider than all those people. And she's a pretty girl, and she was popular, so I thought she could take it, you know? And she just started crying and ran out of the room, and I had totally broken her heart, you know? And it still haunts me to this day. She went into the bathroom. The teacher came out and just said to me, Joel, what did you say to her? She's just sobbing in the bathroom. And I said, she lost us the game. I'm angry, right? No, Joel, you can't talk to people that way. In that moment, I realized I'm really capable of hurting people. And so the teacher called my mother, and they came in and said, sat me down and said, Joel, you can't talk to people this way. I should have known this by then, right? I said, I'm sorry, and I was really sorry. And they said, well, you're going to have to come to detention for a week, and you have to apologize to her. And so I sat in front of her, and I said, I'm sorry, Erin, I'm sorry. But she couldn't even look up at me, you know, she's just so crushed. She says, okay, but she's crying. And I never had her, she never forgave me. I don't think she ever forgave me. I don't know what happened. She moved away soon after that. And so I served my detentions, and as far as the teacher and my mom were concerned, I'm okay, like paid the fine, did what was right. But I broke her heart. I spoke death into her. And I never received, I ruined that relationship. And to this day, it's still broken. And the only way that can, there's nothing I can do to fix that other than for her to extend to me a hand of grace that says, Joel, I forgive you. You know, and she's never done that. And so I live to this day with knowing I've just spoken death into the life of a little girl. And who knows what the enemy's done to twist that in her life through the years. And I've never had forgiveness for it. And so the only way that can be bridged is if she were to reach out in love and offer me forgiveness. And that's never happened. And I don't know where she is. It's the same with God, okay? So not only do we break his laws, but we kill his son. And then we live in open defiance to God. even though we've killed his son. We've broken his heart, and he still loves us no matter what. And so we've broken God's heart. We've not just broken his commands, but this Father who loves us, we've lived and hurt his people, lived in defiance to him, and he's the one who extends to us this grace in love, not because of what we deserve, nothing we've done, just because he wants to bridge that gap. It has nothing to do with you, everything to do with him. It's the only way that that's possible. And so salvation is from sin by love, and it gets better. It's in the life. It's not just by love, but it's in the life. And so this is what he writes. Even when you were dead in your trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved, is what it says. So when we were dead in our sin, we couldn't respond to God. We could only respond to this world. We could only respond to the sinful desires of the flesh. And that's what deadness means, is you there's no stimulus. You don't respond to any stimulus. You ever hold something that's dead in your hands and feel that? It's lifeless. There's nothing you can do to make it do anything. And that's what we were to God. We were alienated from the life of God. That's what it says in Ephesians 4:18. And then when we meet God, he gives us life in Jesus Christ, which means we can now respond to God, and he changes us. So by in our heart, he does work on our heart, and we can actually respond to God in real time. And so this might have happened to you, where you open the Bible and like, whoa, this thing actually is speaking to me. Like, this stuff makes a lot of sense. You're in worship, and all of a sudden you're just feeling emotions you didn't know you felt. You're praising God, like your hand's sneaking up. You're like, don't do it, but it's sneaking. You know, you're starting to want to do that, but you're, you know, how we do that. But you're wanting to inside. You're like, woo, right? Like, you're responding to God, right? You're able to forgive. The fruits of the Spirit are coming out. Like, you're changed. Like, you're alive, and you're feeling like this is the life God has wanted for you all along, but you've been dead this whole time. And so people are saying, so what's different with you? I don't know. Spirit of God's at work, and he calls you into life in Jesus Christ. And so not only does he call us into life, listen to this. So salvation is from sin, by love, into life, forth, with a purpose. You go, what? That too? Yeah. This is what he says. He writes this. For God raised us up, in verse 6, with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is the idea of, so you don't just come alive now in this life, but he creates a place in heaven. This is where we get this from. So there's a place in heaven for all of us who have fallen. He says, not only are you going to live in this life, but you're going to live in the next life. I'm going to seat you next to me. And the minute that you accept this by faith, that's yours. And so he gives you a seat in heaven, and then he blesses you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, which are, we went through this in Ephesians 1, just the last number of weeks, all these incredible blessings that are available to you in Christ Jesus. So all of that comes to you in this blessing. Now, it's for a purpose. So ask the question, why would God do all of this? Why does God bless us so abundantly? Why does he keep doing this? Well, here's the deal. Why would he take us undeserving sinners and give us so much goodness, all right? Verse 7 says, listen to this. This is crazy. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Did you catch that? So when he says in the coming ages, that's the minute you in, by faith, put your trust in Jesus, that's when the age starts. And this is what he says. You know why he saved you? I mean, this is what the scripture says. If it didn't say this, I wouldn't believe it. He saved you because he wants to be kind to you forever. He wants to shower love and grace upon us for eternity. That's what he wants to do. That's his idea. That's the reason he does this. He just wants to be good and kind to you, not just now, but keep that going for eternity. That's a good deal. And you still go, why would God be that gracious? Why would he love us that much to just bless us with all that blessing? Well, here's the purpose, the ultimate reason. Okay, God wants us to find our satisfaction in him. Nowhere else but in him. He wants us to find our satisfaction in him, because when we do, the result of that is worship. And that's the purpose. And so he doesn't want us to find satisfaction in something else, because there's all this stuff about us down here. He wants us to think about these spiritual blessings, this incredible stuff that he's given us in Christ, and then worship him. John Piper said it like this: God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him. Think about what that means. God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him. So he blesses us so that we find our satisfaction in him. And the result of that is the purpose for which we've been created is to worship God. And so he blesses us so that we in turn respond that way. And so when we start really understanding these blessings, the result of the behavior is worship. Why would you worship anything else if you understood the magnitude of God's love for us? And so he blesses us for eternity, so we don't turn our attention to things that are not him, but give him our best. And so it's pretty incredible. And so it keeps going. Salvation is from sin, by love, into life, with purpose. Fifth, through faith. Right? So faith is the other way. And so it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Now, this is incredible news because faith isn't that complicated. Right? There's nothing you have to do to earn this salvation. It's just put your faith in Jesus Christ, which is good news because if there was anything we could do, what does the scripture say? If we were to do anything to earn salvation, what would we do? Boast. And who would get the glory if we could do anything for our salvation? Not God. We would. We'd find a way to take credit for it. And so God says, you don't have to worry about that. It's only by you've been saved by grace through faith. It's the only way. There's nothing else we can do. And again, faith isn't a very complicated thing. We're people of faith. We live by faith. I watched you all do it today. You came in here, and everybody sat down in a chair, and by faith you just assumed it would hold you. So you sat down, and nobody's fallen out of their chair yet, unless you're sleeping. We're almost done. We'll be getting there. But that chair holds you, so we just trust. We just sit in chairs, and it's going to hold us. Think of this. We get into airplanes, and we put our seats in a chair in the sky, and then we trust the 4 million parts of an airplane and all the systems that take us from point A to point B, and just assume that's going to work. And some of us have done that hundreds of times, and we land where think about the faith it takes to get into a jet plane. Yeah, we do it. We turn on the faucet every day, and this water comes out, and we just throw that in our bodies, just guzzle that stuff all day long, every day. And we just assume that the people making our water are giving us a clean product, right? Just by faith. And you're literally putting a substance into your body and just going, calling it good. I'm good by that. Think of the amount of faith that we put in inferior things in our world, right? If we trust people to fly us around and purify the water that we drink, why would it be so hard to trust the God of the universe who loves you? We're talking about a safe person to put your faith in. And salvation is so simple as to put your faith in Jesus and begin following after him. That's all you got to do. And it's the only thing you can do. See, it doesn't come by your communion. You can't come up and take communion and get it. It doesn't come by confirmation or church attendance or giving anything. There's literally nothing you can do, or you would boast and you would get the glory. He's just saying, put your faith in this free gift that I'm giving you. That's all he wants from you is to accept that and to recognize that he loved you and he did this for you. That's all you got to do. Faith is so simple. And that's the way we access God in this incredible salvation. There's no other way. And it's only by Jesus. Now, the last thing with salvation, the one last thing he does, he just makes it even better. Salvation is from sin, by love, into life, with purpose, through faith, fifthly, onto good works. Onto good works. And so the good works are the result of salvation, not the cause of it. So we got to understand, good works are the result. They don't cause salvation. So salvation happens first, and good works are the result. But it's a little more complicated than that. It's not just like, okay, well, there's a smattering of good things that are going to happen. This word, God's workmanship, the Greek word is like a poem. Like you're God's poem. You're God's message to the world that he's writing through you. It's this beautiful concept. And so listen to what he says here in the scripture. He says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And it's this beautiful idea. Now, I want you to think of good works just a little differently here, okay? Think of it as calling, okay? Think of good works as a calling so that it's not just a couple of good works, but an actual calling on your life. So the salvation actually includes a calling. So some of you might go, and in my life, there's no way God's going to use a person like me with my background to glorify him. He's not going to put me in charge of anything. And he says, hold on a minute. Yeah, I am. So before time began, I have calling on your life. And this salvation includes you doing something about, you serving me, you glorifying me with your life. I tell you, there are stories throughout our entire church, people in this room who thought God would never use me in ministry, and you're ministering to people all over the place. That's what this is talking about. Our salvation includes a calling from God to serve him. And if he calls you, we know he'll give you the power to do it. That's the great thing. You don't have to rely on yourself. And you might not be ready at the moment of salvation, but if he calls you, he'll give you the power to do it. That's a promise, right? And there's so many people in this room that'll tell you that's the exact truth. And through sanctification over time, he will grow you into the person that he wants you to be, to become more Christ-like. And so that's all of this beautiful stuff is inside of the salvation that's available to us in Christ Jesus. Let's listen to it one last time. Salvation is from sin, by love, into life, with purpose, through faith, and onto good works. That's the salvation of Jesus Christ. That's the salvation that we have as followers of Jesus. Now, there's one thing we got to remember here. A very important fact about this is that it's a costly salvation. Okay? We've talked about it very positively here, but the truth of salvation is that it cost God a great deal. It cost him his own son. And so he had to send Jesus into this world. A perfectly sinless Jesus lived a life, was nailed to a cross, and his blood was shed for the forgiveness of sins. And so the salvation is only available through the name of Jesus, no other way, because the cost was so high. And so when we think about our salvation, we always have to remember the cost that it came, the cost that God had, that he had to pay for our salvation. And so what we're going to do now is I'm going to welcome the worship band up, and we're going to celebrate communion together. And what communion is about, what we do in communion is we remember the cost that Christ paid for the salvation that we have in him. And we also remember that God has the power over death. That he has power over death, that our life when we die doesn't end, that we're brought into eternal life. And we also remember the great salvation that he's given us. So when we come to the communion table, we remember all those things. And so what I'm going to ask you to do as we sing these next songs is come forward. And at any point during these two songs, it doesn't have to be right away. You can come forward, or there's a table in back as well. And at that table, we have a piece of bread and we have a cup with juice in it. And the bread represents the body of Jesus that was broken, the price that had to be paid for the forgiveness of your sins, and this incredible salvation that he has for us. And then the blood reminds us, the cup reminds us of the blood of Jesus that is, when we drink it, that's the blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. So that we don't have to be perfect. He made it perfect. He extends that branch of grace to us. This communion table is open to anybody who has been saved by grace through faith. It's a celebration and a remembrance of what God's done for us. But I want to invite those of you who have come here today and you've never heard of this. You didn't realize this salvation was so great and that there's nothing you can do to earn it. Is it really just that easy? Yeah. By faith. You can put your faith in Jesus. Just trust him for the salvation that he's given. And this day can be your day of salvation. That's all you got to do. Say, Lord, I trust in you. I know you died for my sins, and I accept that by faith that that's true. And you can come forward today and take communion for the first time, knowing that you are saved by grace through faith. And so will you pray with me as we step into communion and do this as a community? Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you. I mean, this salvation is incredible. It's so much more dynamic than we often even think of. And thanks for reminding us today through your word how great your salvation really is, how dynamic, how much you love us, and what it all includes. And so, Lord, I just want to ask you that you open the eyes of our heart to the power and truth of salvation here that's come to us. And as we celebrate communion, Lord, let us remember the price you paid. And, Lord, I want to pray especially for people here today who just don't know Jesus or haven't put their faith in you, Lord, that you soften their heart to the truth of who you are and what you've done in the name of Jesus Christ and your Son. And so, Lord, we give you glory. We give you praise. Death has been arrested, and our life begins. Amen.